Turn in your Bibles to Paul's letter to the Colossians. Going to be looking at chapter 2, verses 6 through 8 today. Colossians chapter 2, verses 6 through 8. Let me read that for us and then we'll pray. Therefore, as you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, having been firmly rooted and now being built up in him and established in your faith, just as you were instructed, and overflowing with gratitude. See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception, according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ. Pray with me. Heavenly Father, I thank you for this time that we can gather together. And Lord, I call upon you now for your help. Lord, help me to be clear today. Lord, help us to hear from your Spirit. Lord, may I disappear from this pulpit right now. Lord, may all that we see is Christ. From this text and in our life, Lord, as we have received your Son, may we walk in him. Help us, Lord, to be on guard as a church against the philosophies of men that would seek to delude us and take us captive and defraud us of what we have in you. We ask for this in Jesus' name. Amen. Have you guys heard of St. Patrick's breastplate? It's a prayer of protection that was written by St. Patrick in the 5th century. It's ascribed to St. Patrick. Patrick's name is associated to that. We've sainted him afterwards. So when I say St. Patrick, you know who it is that I'm talking about. And it's a lengthy prayer that he has written. And it's been abbreviated many times, notably in 1889. It was written into a hymn called I Bind Unto Myself Today. And so this portion of this will be familiar to you, but I'm going to read to you a truncated version. I printed it out for me to read that to you. He writes, I arise today through the strength of heaven, light of the sun, splendor of fire, speed of lightning, swiftness of the wind, depth of the sea, stability of the earth, firmness of the rock, I arise today. Through God's strength to pilot me, God's might to uphold me, God's wisdom to guide me, God's eye to look before me, God's ear to hear me, God's word to speak for me, God's hand to guard me, God's way to lie before me, God's shield to protect me, God's host to save me. Afar and anear, alone or in a multitude, Christ shield me today against wounding. Christ with me, Christ before me, Christ behind me, Christ in me, Christ beneath me, Christ above me, Christ on my right, Christ on my left, Christ when I lie down, Christ when I sit down, Christ in the heart of everyone who thinks of me. Christ in the mouth of everyone who speaks of me. Christ in the eye that sees me. Christ in the ear that hears me. I arise today through the mighty strength of the Lord of creation. In verses 1 through 5 of this passage, as our brother Kevin taught us last week, Paul is struggling in prayer for the church in Colossae because the simplicity that we just heard of devotion to Christ, of being in union to Christ, is in jeopardy. His reminder to them, and it's a reminder to us today, and it's there in that first verse that we're looking at, verse 6, is that as we have received Christ Jesus the Lord, we must walk in him. It's very simple. It's very simple, though we want to complicate it. If you're taking notes this morning, I want to look at the walk of the Colossians and to mirror that walk in ourselves and think of it in terms of the past, present, and future. And so we want to look first at the past walk in Christ, the present walk in Christ, and the future walk in Christ. Let's look first at the past walk in Christ. Where have we come from? Where have they been? We open this letter and we look at the first verses of this. We see immediately that they've started well in their walk of Christ. This is actually a letter of commendation to the church in Colossians, that they have to the church in Colossae, because they have started well. Epaphras, the faithful minister of the gospel, he has gone forward. He is one who is exemplifying what it means to walk in Christ, and on his lips he has proclaimed Christ to them rightly, and we've seen that through this text and how it opens. It says, "We give thanks to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love which you have for all the saints." They are starting well, and Epaphras has proclaimed well, and they have believed well. Epaphras has proclaimed to them a personal repentance, that they are to turn from their sin and turn to Christ. This is a corporate repentance. They as a church are exemplifying what it means to live in conformity to Christ, in living conformity to Him. They have put away those deeds of darkness we read later in this passage. They have been transferred from the domain of darkness into the kingdom of His beloved Son. They are evidencing this walk. They have believed rightly. We like to complicate things, though. We like to have things, to think of things in a more complex way than the simple devotion to Christ that the church in Colossae is evidencing. They have adequate gospel understanding with what has been delivered to them. That's what we're learning from our passage as we first read this. As you have received Christ, so walk in Him. They have adequate understanding to grow in Christ, to know more of Christ. They've started well. Friends, union with Christ is enough. You can never deplete the wealth and treasure of knowledge that you have in Christ. Keep pursuing Christ at all costs, because there is an inexhaustible library of knowledge that you can pull off books and to understand new aspects and to marvel at who our Lord is. Theirs is a commendable faith. Good verse 6 again. It says, "Therefore, as you have received Christ Jesus," let's focus on that word. That word parallels what we see in verse 7, "having been firmly rooted and now being built up in Him and established in your faith, just as you were instructed." This received and instructed are these parallel words for us to understand. This isn't a mystical or complicated thing to understand. Turn in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians and let's look there for a moment. In 1 Corinthians, we read this passage that has been given to us many times. We understand when we talk about what is the gospel, we often go to this passage in 1 Corinthians because Paul lays out very clearly what is the gospel, but I want us to focus on the words that he's using to introduce us to this gospel. It says, "Now I make known to you," verse 1, "now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preach to you, which also you received, in which also you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast the word which I have preached to you, unless you believe in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that He was buried, and that He was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures." And then he then outlines all of the eyewitness accounts. But did you catch what he's saying? Paul is not an eyewitness to the life of Christ. Paul is not an eyewitness to the resurrection of Christ, though he did see the risen Christ, but he has not personally laid eyes upon Jesus or heard Jesus' voice speaking the Sermon on the Mount. He hasn't heard those things. He didn't see any of those miracles, though he has seen things after the fact as Christ has appeared to him. Paul received what he has delivered to them to receive. Paul is like us. Paul is like the church in Colossae. This message of hope, this gospel knowledge is being transferred, faithfully being delivered from one believer to another believer and is being received. This is not mystical. This is not complicated. We confuse it. Oh, I've got to receive Jesus into my heart, and that we have a hard time understanding those things. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation. When it is proclaimed, God does a work with it, but it is the same gospel that is delivered from believer to believer. It's powerful. My question for you is, have you received Christ by faith? That simple message, have you received that knowledge that you are dead in your sins and your trespasses, that you have sinned so greatly against the God who has made you, and yet God has condescended to come down to this earth to take sin upon himself, to be crucified in our place, to be raised for our justification? Does the word of that truth, does that resonate with your heart? As a believer, it should resonate within you. Are you receiving that by faith? Does the Spirit of God occupy you? See, I can deliver to you the word of life, the word of truth, and what Christ has done, but God must couple that with sending you his Spirit so that you are indwelt by his Spirit. What is the mystery that was given to the Gentiles that we see in chapter 1? That Christ in you, the hope of glory. The Colossians have started well. They have heard the message. They have received the message. They have acted upon the message. They are walking in a way that is consistent with having received that truth. Let's look at their present walk. See, Paul is concerned about the danger that they find themselves in. There is danger afoot. They walk under the threat of someone called no one. Notice with me in the passage, look at verse 4. I say this so that no one will delude you with a persuasive argument. Look at verse 8. See to that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ. Look at verse 18. It says, let no one keep defrauding you of your prize by delighting in self-abasement and the worship of angels, taking his stand on visions he has seen, inflated without cause by his fleshly mind. Paul is concerned that a false teacher has entered their midst and is drawing them away from the simplicity of their union with Christ. Now, here's our problem. You and I, we think we're insulated from this. This person who is emerging, he's a deluder. To delude here, you can imagine pouring water on firm ground. What happens over time? It begins to loosen. It begins to soften. He is a deluder. He is bringing a false message to them, an aberrant message, a message that is an addition to Christ, that Christ is insufficient, and he's deluding them. He's coming with philosophies. He's coming with a good-sounding, a deceptive word that is plausible to their ears. He is defrauding them from their work, and you and I think that that can't happen to us here at Ref Church. And that's a dangerous place to be. This is what's happening to them. And that'll never happen to us, right? As a church. This guy was in the church, my friends. This is precisely what Paul was in fear of for the Ephesian elders. As we look at Acts chapter 20, and we see there, he says in verse 28, he says, Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves, men will arise, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be on the alert, remembering that night and day for a period of 3 years, I did not cease to admonish each one with tears. Paul is concerned that from within the church, no one, this savage wolf, will rise up and will deceive, will delude, will defraud the church in Colossae. And friends, that will happen at Ref Church if we are not on guard. This guy was persuasive. This guy came with the smooth speech. This guy likely doesn't really think that he's wrong. He is self-deceived himself. He believes what it is that he is teaching them. And that's why Paul is concerned. Now let me offer a caveat to us. We sang about it just a minute ago. We believe in the perseverance of the saints. We know that as Christ is in heaven interceding on behalf, there's no one with their words that's going to be able to pull us away from the Lord that we love, right? We understand that in the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints, but friends, because we know the end doesn't excuse the middle. There is a walk that we must go down. There is a path we must go down. Dear brothers and sisters in Christ, there are false teachers that will rise up within the church that we must be on guard for. We must walk this middle between our first belief and our last belief in Christ, our eternal belief in Christ, and walk a path where we are saying no and calling out false teachers. The letter itself is a means of grace. This letter is Paul, is God using Paul to write to the church in Colossae to insulate them, as we the word we used last week, to inoculate them from the false teacher in their midst. What is the content of this false teacher's message? I mean, if we could systematize and understand his approach, his argument, you know, the structure. Does he have a manual that he's pulling out? I mean, the illusion here is that angels are giving him a vision that he is putting forward to them. What is the content of that? Well, we don't know. We don't understand. We haven't seen. There's only so much that we can discern as we pick and choose from the text what's going on here. But it could be classified as Jesus plus theology. Jesus, you know, you're Christians. We're gathering together. We're worshiping the Lord. But, you know, there's some other things that you need to know. There's some other practices that we need to engage in. The gospel is not enough. The gospel is bigger than just what we read in 1 Corinthians 15. The gospel includes more than just that. The subtle Jesus plus theology is being laid before the church in Colossae. And this false teacher, no one, he's painting a persuasive picture that what their belief is it's insufficient. You really need to have additional understanding. You need to know more. There are some other Christian standards that we ought to be doing as a church. Now, of course, you and I, we repudiate performance-based faith. We hate it. We understand that we are not saved by our good works, right? You know that. I know when I stand before Christ, it's not based upon Jerry's merit that is going to get me into heaven. It's based upon Jesus' merit, what he has done on my behalf. That's what we believe in. We understand that. Beyond the few rules that you see at the end of this, do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. There's not much that's given here other than to understand that this is a philosophy. It's more than just a list of rules. There's a system at place. There's something that's driving why we have the rules that we have, why we have the expected conduct that we have. It's a belief system, but we don't know why that is. And I think there's a reason for that. It's a reason that we do not have the clarity that you and I would want to have. We'd want to really break down this system. If this is Mormonism, if this is some other system, we want to expose it and defeat it and bring up the scriptural evidences against it, but we don't have that. And the reason why is because Paul is being vague, because this is a letter that is for all the church for all the time. And this is something that happens all the time. It comes, there are theologies, there are philosophies, there are different things that emerge in our consciousness as the church that are constantly distracting us from the task at hand, which is to know him and to make him known. And we have to be on guard. It's pervasive in every generation. Friends, we could apply this today. We could apply this today. And I ask you to pray for me, because I've written down a few things in my notes that are a little pointed. But I think it's time for us to start talking about this. And I know that I'm going to lose friends, well-meaning friends, when I talk about these issues. Next week, we will begin a series on critical theory. We're going to have a big class on critical theory. We're going to talk about the definition of critical theory. Some of you are looking at me, what is critical theory? Come to that class. Listen now as to what this is. We'll talk about the definition of critical theory. We'll talk about the tenets of critical theory. We'll talk about the terms that critical theory uses and the applications of that. It's a theory coming from Germany many, many decades ago that has been modernized and is growing in its scope and its application. And it's a lens in which the outside world, outside the church, what I mean, outside the church views the world. It's a worldview that competes with the biblical worldview. Like I said, we'll define it much clearer next week. It's a social philosophy that critiques societal power by the societal power dynamics to expose those power structures and to change those power structures. That's its intent. What it says is that there's a greater reality than the reality that you know about. There's a greater structure in place that is marked by systemic oppression and that is imposed upon the marginalized. It interprets outcomes through the lens of victimology, that you see an outcome, whatever that outcome is, and this theory, this philosophy helps you to understand why that outcome is occurring. So let me give you an example. Let's talk about the studies that talk about sexual minority youth. Just saying the word sexual minority youth knows, you can tell that I'm using their verbiage. By that, who do I mean? I mean gay and lesbian and transgender kids. Do you know that there's a far greater percentage of that group that commits suicide compared to heterosexual youth? And you and I, we think, well, that makes sense to us. It immediately made sense to you that there would be a higher suicide rate amongst that group. And you think in terms of what Romans 1 tells us, in terms of God giving them over to a depraved mind, and certainly we can come up with that understanding. But that's not what critical theory says. Who does critical theory blame for the fact that there is a higher percentage of suicides amongst this group? Tanner, yes, they do blame you, Tanner, but they also blame all of us, the church. Why? Because it's viewing this through the lens of power dynamics, of power structures, we are the dominant Christian culture here in America, and we open up the scriptures, and we see very clearly what the scriptures say concerning a homosexual lifestyle, and so that when we proclaim to somebody or we point out, even in the most gentlest ways, that is oppressive to them. They cannot come forward, and because they cannot come forward, because it would be difficult for them to come forward in that context, there is a higher percentage of suicides. Do you see how we got blamed for it? Now, this helps us as we go out into our communities and we speak to people about these issues. We are immediately labeled as oppressing people simply for believing what the scriptures teach us. That is outside the church. And we can see how that view, that worldview outside the church affects us in the church. But let's open the door a little bit more. Let's look into the church. It's a book written by Eric Mason called Woke Church that was written in 2018. It was the summer of 2018. I read it in the winter of 2018. This is endorsed by hip-hop artist Lecrae, who I have enjoyed, and many of you have enjoyed Lecrae. Just to show you that these are in the church. Eric Mason is a pastor of a church that he is Calvinistic in his theology. He is someone who we would consider to be reformed in his theology. The book was endorsed by Lecrae, James McDonald, who's on the outs right now, Daryl Bach, who is the a commentator from Dallas Theological Seminary. Many people would know his name. Tony Evans. The foreword of this book was written by Legan Duncan. Just to put this in perspective for us, to say, okay, can critical theory make its way into the church itself? Now, this was thrust back into our consciousness. It's a book that's hot again because Paul David Tripp, in the last several weeks, has re-endorsed it. Paul David Tripp's pastor is Eric Mason, the person that we're talking about here. Chapter 2, How Big is the Gospel? In the section called The Gospel and Reconciliation, there is one of many category errors that occur in this book. This book is not a good book. There's some articles and things that, if you're interested in this topic later, to read. He makes this category error. He gives this wonderful story about personal reconciliation and puts forward to us, which is so right and which is so good, and makes this argument so persuasive that when the gospel invaded his heart and his mind and his consciences, he could not stay in the state of being unreconciled to certain people in his life. And because of that, he felt the weight of the Spirit to go and to speak to those people and to seek reconciliation. We say that when we take communion, that being reconciled to your brothers is a greater sign of understanding what the gospel means than to partake in the table. And we'd rather you not take of the table if you are not reconciled to your brother. That's what the Spirit does within us. And then he makes the category shift. He takes that wonderful story of repentance in his life and he shifts it now and he brings it over to to historic reconciliation. And this is his quote. He says, "We must take time to revisit our history and proclaim the gospel to each season and seek reconciliation, restoration, and restitution as is appropriate. This is the gospel mandate, and we dare not truncate it or reduce it to one of its parts." Now, I'm only giving you one snippet of this book, but did you hear what he is saying right there? Though you and I abhor ethnic prejudice, though if I knew in my life that there was ethnic prejudice, I would confess it. I would want to get it out of my life. If I knew that in our congregation, I would go to a brother or sister in Christ and call them out for their ethnic prejudice, what we've commonly understood as racism, a term that we'll talk next week, has been redefined by critical theory. If we knew that, this book is telling us, in Mason's book, the gospel now has a historic mandate that requires us to examine past offenses like slavery going back 200 years or more, or what's happened from Africa to Europe, what's happened all over the world, to examine those things, to seek reconciliation, to seek restoration and restitution for sin that we did not personally engage in. This is the infiltration of victimology, of critical theory into the church. This is what they're bringing into the church. I am a victim because of my skin color, and you are an oppressor because of your skin color, is what is taught by critical theory, and it's full in this book. Dear friends, this is what leads many to be asking for Southern Seminary to allow black kids to go free to the school, because when the founding of this happened, there were founders that had slaves. And so every black student, regardless, you should be allowed to go free, according to some. Have I, or has anybody in my family, participated in ethnic prejudice? Have I benefited somehow from that? Do you know my past, or can you just based upon the color not recognize that I grew up poor white trash? I have no privilege. Many of you, I know you don't have any privilege from the backgrounds that you have, but privilege is placed upon us based upon this theory. To whom is restitution owed? Who must we pay money to? Is it just because based on skin color we should pay restitution to them? Who defines how much should be paid? How will we know when it has been sufficiently paid? Critical theory perpetuates blame. It perpetuates guilt. There is no end to this. There's no one to tell us when to stop it. It creates a hypersensitivity that will drive well-meaning pastors to representatively wash the foot of a black brother on stage when that brother has never, you've never sinned against them, and they've never sinned against you, but you're putting on a show so people will feel right. That's what's driving this, is critical theory, as we think of it in terms of race. Eric Mason suggests that the gospel mandates that the church lead in righting historic wrongs. That we go through the history books and we find wrongs and we are the ones to lead the way. Where does that end? It doesn't end. Eric Mason suggests that if you don't see and correct systemic racism, that you have yet to understand the gospel itself. You don't know the gospel unless you see systemic racism, if you see these power structures and are seeking to end them. Eric Mason suggests that understanding the gospel means you will participate in Black Lives Matter marches, even though that's a godless organization. Eric Mason suggests that ignoring the needs of the community is missing the gospel. Even though, what did Jesus say? This is something that our church, you know, I've got a lot of guests here, they haven't heard this from me before, but something that we talk about, mercy ministries are thrust upon us. You've got to engage in mercy ministries. That's gospel ministry. And they take all of the verses that are meant to talk about the unique relationship that believers should have with one another and to apply that to the world. To apply that becomes our obligation to those that are outside of this group, this community that we have here. How is it that the world is to know that we are His disciples? By our what? By our love for who? One another. Not for our love for the world. Again, hear me, that doesn't excuse us from being good neighbors and good humanitarians and loving and participating in works of service and doing ministry in our community. But we do something unique as the church. What is that? We proclaim the gospel. We have the gospel. Anybody can go on to mission in Haiti and build a building. Anybody can take pictures with underprivileged children. Friends, what we have is the gospel. Colgate makes toothpaste. The church proclaims the gospel. That's our product. That's what we do. And when we supplant that and we set that aside, we ignore that, we have failed. I love how Epaphras has entered the Lycus Valley to explain the gospel to them, saying, if you really understood the gospel, you're going to right every wrong that Rome has ever done here in this province. That's not his message. Look at verse 8. Church, listen, see to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception, according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ. The mission of the church is not to right the wrongs of history. The mission of the church is to know Christ and make Him known. Let's not add burdens to our faith. That's the current threat that they're under. That's the present walk that and the crossroads that they're at. Will they stay focused upon Christ to walk after Him, or will they listen to no one and follow after this new philosophy that adds things to this message, to this gospel? Let's consider now the future walk in Christ. How must we proceed? Where do we go from here? There are three metaphors in our passage that illustrate our connection to the Lord. Walk in, being rooted in, being built upon. We talk about walking in. This is about our manner of life. It's the receiving the instructions that we have received to walk according to those instructions. It's the simple devotion to Christ. It's nothing complicated. It's not a system that you have to learn or understand or that has to be imposed upon you for you to understand how you are to walk and what you are to do. It's simply reading His Word. It's simply being soaked in Christ and to hear from Him and to know what He would command of you. It says to be rooted in. Friends, we as a church and I as an individual Christian, I am the plant and Jesus is the soil. I plant myself. We plant ourselves in Christ to grow in Him, to look like Him, to emulate Him. We're to be built on. I'm the building. You are the building. The church is the building. We are built upon the foundation, the rock of Christ. And when the rains come upon us, we're going to stand. If we are building upon Him, if we are hearing His words, if we are obeying Him, if we know Him. I loved how you brought that out in Matthew chapter 7 when He talks about when we stand before Him and say, Lord, Lord, did we not perform miracles in Your name? Did we not do mighty works in Your name? Did we not do all of this stuff for You? We could say, did I not feed the poor? Did I not right these wrongs in this society? Did we not transform our community for Your name's sake? I didn't know You. Simple devotion to Christ. That is union to Christ. We see in verse 27 of chapter 1, we see that phrase that we looked at here a few weeks ago. That Christ in you, the hope of glory. Notice the prepositions here. Christ in you, the hope of glory. And then Paul says in our passage that we're to walk in Him. We're to walk in Christ. And now we've heard that we're also to be built upon Christ. And later in chapter 3, he's going to talk about how Christ is in the heavens and we're to focus our eyes upon Him. Christ is above us. Christ with me. Christ before me. Christ behind me. Christ in me. Christ beneath me. Christ above me. Christ on my right. Christ on my left. Christ when I lie down. Christ when I sit down. Christ when I arise. And listen, because we are gospel proclaiming, the gospel is on our lips. This is what's further said. Christ in the heart of every man who thinks of me. I read a post from 2010 this morning. You know how Facebook sometimes brings up memories that you have posted something in the past? And it was this heated exchange. I just asked the question, would you share, does it compare with how many times you've shared Christ? It's just a simple question, a thought-provoking question. Well, it triggered someone who I looked is no longer a friend on my friends list. But it helped me to see that 10 years have passed and we're still proclaiming the same message. There's nothing new in the tricks here, guys. There's no new theology that we need to learn or understand that's going to help us better than what we've always known. What we've received from Christ, we just continue to proclaim Him and to walk after him and to seek after him. And because we are gospel proclaimers, Christ in the heart of every man who thinks of me, Christ in the mouth of everyone who speaks of me, Christ in every eye that sees me, Christ in every ear that hears me. Simple union with Christ, dear friends, is what is called for. What's the evidence? How do you know? What's the evidence that you're dwelling in Christ, you're walking in Christ, you're rooted in Christ, you're being built upon Christ? Our passage helps us. Having been firmly rooted and now being built up in him and established in your faith just as you were instructed and overflowing with gratitude. Gospel understanding brings humility. Gospel understanding brings gratitude. Why is this such a mystery? Why is this such a mystery that we talked about this a couple weeks ago? The mystery is Christ in you. In you. Wow, Christ in Tanner? Christ in Michelle? I know you guys. And that God would seek to dwell within sinful humanity, broken humanity, that his spirit would indwell us as we reflect upon our union with Christ. Does that not humble you, church? Does that not take you down to the place you ought to consider yourself? Does that not produce within you gratitude for what God has done for you? Contemplate the chasm, the bridge that Christ has walked in order to rescue us, in order to take us in, to redeem us, to forgive us. This produces humility and gratitude. But perhaps your heart is calloused today. Perhaps that's not new. I encourage you, I implore you to seek after Christ, to think upon the gospel, the unmerited favor that he has shown you. Let that humble your heart. Let that take away the calluses to recognize how gracious our God is, that though we have sinned against him, he still cares about us. He still rescues us. Return to building upon the rock. Return to the simple thing that we are to do. And just as we have received Christ Jesus as Lord, let's walk in him. Now, you may not know him. You may have not begun building yet. Today is the day of salvation. You drew breath today so that you can exhale that breath to call upon the name of the Lord. I implore you, be reconciled to Christ, through Christ, by Christ. Let's pray. Father in heaven, I thank you for your word. Lord, I thank you that you protect us as a church through your word, that your word is timeless, that it transcends all that we could ever think, Lord, to arrive precisely at the moment we need to hear it. And God, may we stand guard against anything that would be added to your son and to the work that has been done. God, help us, I pray, to understand these truths and to apply these truths and to stand boldly for your cause and for your name. In Jesus' name, amen.